are here.
Okay, everyone. Single file. Food to the offering stone and into the anthill. Now let's go!
Go, 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 go!
Come on, keep moving, keep moving. Good. Okay, that's everyone.
Hey, wait for me! Get the food to the offering stone, then into the anthill. Excuse me?
Are you sure it's not up there?
Are you saying I'm stupid?
No.
Do I look stupid to you? Let's just think about the logic, shall we? Let's just think about it for a second. If it was up there, would I be coming down here to your level looking for it? Now let me tell you how things are supposed to work. The sun grows the food, the ants pick the food, the grasshoppers eat the food.
And the birds eat the grasshoppers. Hey, like the one that nearly ate you?
Hey, I'm a compassionate insect. There's still a few months till the rains come, so you can all just try again.
But Hopper, since it's almost the rainy season, we need this time to gather food for ourselves.
Listen, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, then I can't guarantee your safety, and there are insects out there that will take advantage of you. Someone could get hurt.
All right, that clip is from the movie Bug's Life. If you have not seen it, likely it's because you watched Ants instead, I'm sure, because it came out at the same time, competed, and you had to watch one or the other back in, wow, like 30 years ago. When those movies came out, you had to make a choice. But if you have never seen how Bug's Life relates to Judges, we're going to get to that in just a minute. First, I need to do a little bit of housekeeping, because if you were here last week, you know that we looked at the book of Ruth. Well, that was a change because when I had originally mapped out the book of Judges, Ruth was supposed to be 2 weeks from now. It was going to be right in between when Pat was going to preach and when Audrey was going to preach. Pat was going to do Judges chapter 7 for us, and then Audrey was going to do chapter 8. And that's like the halfway point of Judges, so it was the perfect place to take a break and put in the book of Ruth. But then I got looking at the story that we were supposed to do for Easter, and if you don't know the story of Deborah and Barak, we will get there, and I realized the way that that story ends is probably not the one we wanted to be doing when we were inviting guests into our house, visitors into our house. We really didn't want to necessarily end where that one ended, so I moved Ruth, and then realized that by doing that, I broke everything that came next, because Pat's preaching Judges 7 next week, and 6 has to be done before you can do 7, because 6 is the first part of 7, and then... So we're just going to move the chapters about Deborah and Barak to the midway point. It will be out of order, and we will be okay. Now that I've said it out loud, I will be okay, and you, if you guys are struggling with the fact that it's going to be out of order, sorry. but... Anyway, so that is where we are going. Where we've been so far in Judges, we have seen this. We have seen this idea that the person we should want leading us, the person that Israel should have wanted leading them in the book of Judges, was God. And in fact, this theme is going to show up not just through the book of Judges, but in the coming years as we move on to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, very likely with the same author of Samuel, you will see that this theme comes up again and again and again. With that, there we go. And now it's going to jump four probably because I hit it four times. We saw that God knows and we need to trust him. And we saw that in two ways, right? We saw that God knows what we need and we need to trust him to supply those needs, but also God knows what we need to do. And God has called us to certain tasks in our life and we need to trust him and follow his leadership in our life. And then we saw that when God gives a command, we must obey 100%. And we keep using this phrase that 99% obedience is 100% disobedience, because we see it in the nation of Israel as they keep following almost completely. The problem that keeps getting them into trouble is the almost part of that sentence. But we saw that when we obey, we need to obey 100%. With that in mind, we're going to be jumping into Judges chapter 6, and we're going to see who is the hero, the main character in the mid part of this book. In fact, he is given three whole chapters in the middle of this book of Judges. He is given almost as much as any other person in Judges, other than Samson, who we get to much, much later in the story, and it doesn't go nearly as well, because this is the story of Gideon. And Gideon is the watershed of the book. All right, so Gideon is the point in the book where everything up until here, they have been fairly good judges. But everything that's going to come after Gideon, other than the fact that we're going to get Deborah and Barak out of order, is going to be a downhill slope, and things are just going to go off the rails very quickly. And this is the point where we start that midway, that journey towards the peak, and then back down the other side. Judges chapter 6 starts this way, and it should be very familiar to you because every new story in Judges seems to start the same way. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, in the caves, and the strongholds. Now, we're not going to get into it as much in this sermon or even this book, but these mountains and caves, that these things that they carved into the rock, those are going to play a significant role as you move forward through the story of the judges and then ultimately the kings of Israel. If you've studied David at all, you know that those caves, those shelters that they build into the mountains come in very become very necessary for him in his story. But for now, we're once again being told by the author of Judges that the people of Israel were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as such, he has brought in another outside power, Midian, to oppress them, to conquer them, to rule over them. And there are negative consequences that are coming upon Israel because of their choice to disobey. It says, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them as they devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, no sheep, or ox, or donkey. So this opposing army is coming into Israel and taking everything from them, everything that they grow, everything that they raise, all their livestock, everything, and leaving them without any food. In fact, the author then goes on to give us this analogy, and it's here where you'll see the significance of that opening clip, because the analogy he uses is they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So the people of Midian are compared to locusts as far as how they came and treated the land. Now, if you are not familiar with locusts, they are similar to a grasshopper, but they are larger. And they have been deemed the most destructive insect on the planet. We don't encounter them nearly as much in the U.S., but in overseas, it fairly regularly causes major famine, major drought, major consequences, because when locusts come in, they come in as a swarm, and they eat everything in their path. All the grain, anything that is in their ability to digest, they will eat it, and they will lay waste to nations. In fact, most recently, 1915 to 1918, there was a locust swarm in Syria that ended up costing the lives of somewhere between 100,000 and 200,000 people because of the devastation wrought on the crops because of locusts. It was devastating, and still to this day, parts of Africa, Kenya was just recently hit with a famine based on locusts. Things go badly when these locusts show up. And this is the analogy. They would have been very familiar with it as the Midianites come in and they just eat. They destroy everything in their path, leaving Israel in serious trouble. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery." So this is another part of one of the phrases that keeps showing up in Judges, this idea that when they're in distress, when they're being overrun by these Midianites, the people of Israel, they cry out to God. They repent. They turn back and say, "God, we got it wrong. We want to follow you." And they cry out to God because things are going badly. Unlike the other times, though, other times he has sent a judge. Here he starts with a prophet. Prophet simply is someone who speaks on behalf of God. Not necessarily someone who tells the future, although that does sometimes happen with prophets. But a prophet, Old Testament, New Testament, the word means the same. He's someone who speaks on the behalf of God, gives the message, the words that God has given to him. And what he delivers to them is a history lesson. He says, "Okay, you have cried out to God. God wants you to know he is the one who led you up from Egypt. He's the one who was there for you when you needed him in the past." He says, "And I delivered you." This is him speaking on behalf of God. So these are God's words. He says, God says, I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. He says, "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." God says, "Yes, I have been there for you. I was there for you when you were in slavery in Egypt. I took you out of Egypt. I was there for you when you came into this land and you spied out this land and there were giants and it was so much so that you were scared and you decided you could not go into the land. They were too powerful. And then 40 years later, when you decided to go into the land, I was the one who went before you and I was the one who drove them out. I gave you this land. I did it. And what I told you, the instruction I gave you at the time was, don't worship their gods. Don't do anything that's going to lead you to worship their gods. You should only ever worship me." He says, "I told you you should not fear the gods of the Amorites. And yet, you have not obeyed my voice. You have chosen to worship idols." This is him pointing out to the Israelites once again that they deserved everything they were getting. And yet, this is now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So this prophet comes and tells him, "Here's what I've done. Here's how you've failed. You deserve everything you're getting." And yet, the angel of the Lord comes. The angel of the Lord here, we've seen this a couple times so far. The angel of the Lord is very likely God himself. And we're going to see some evidence for that here in a minute as we continue through the story. So what you're going to from is God sends a prophet to speak on his behalf and tell them the way they got everything wrong. Tell them how they have disobeyed, and yet God himself still comes to Israel. Because of their repentance, because they have cried out to the Lord, God himself, in spite of their disobedience, still shows up and takes a seat under this tree that belongs to Gideon's father, Ophrah. And Gideon here, we find him beating out the wheat in the wine press. This is the process whereby they would take the wheat, throw it up in the air, the chaff would blow away. It was a way to clean the wheat and get the grain, the head of grain out of the wheat. And I have heard so often, I have probably even taught it, if I'm being honest, that Gideon here This is a sign that he is a coward, right? Gideon is probably the most scared person in Scripture. If you've ever heard this preached before, you have probably heard somebody tell you how scared Gideon is because he is hiding in a wine press. This is the first time I was reading through and I realized that's not what it says. Gideon is not hiding in a wine press here. He's hiding the grain in the wine press. The way that if locusts came into your town and you had all your grain out in the field and you wanted to take care of that grain, you would take the grain out of the field, put it into the wine press, and shut the door so the locusts couldn't come in and eat it. He's hiding the grain. The grain is the thing that is hiding. Gideon is just beating it indoors rather than outdoors where it would have been more effective because he's trying to hide it from the Midianites so it does not get taken, so it does not get stolen. This is just prudence on his part, not cowardice. How do I know this? Because the angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." First thing that God does when he shows up and sees Gideon is to compliment his character. And yes, I do believe there are sections in Scripture where God is sarcastic, and I love those sections of Scripture because it makes me feel great, because I also love being sarcastic. I do not think these are one of those times. I don't think God is trying to do some kind of massive rug pull on Gideon. I think he's speaking to Gideon's actual character here when he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon says to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" So now Gideon is having this conversation with God based on his circumstances. He's looking around at his life and he's saying, "Look, I have to take care of this grain inside the barn because the Midians will come take it. Midianites will come take it if I don't. Everything, all the people that I love, the people that I care for, the people in my town, my village, my country, are oppressed by this foreign nation. All my circumstances are telling me that my God is not with me. So how is it you're going to show up here and tell me that the Lord is with me? I don't believe you." And we read Scripture and we read back to back to back to back all the ways that God shows up. We even see the prophet in this thing say, here's all the ways back to back to back that God showed up. And it gets really easy to get really down on Gideon and be like, "Gideon, how could you possibly say this to God?" Well, two things. One, I don't think he realizes it's God yet. That comes later. But two, we are the exact same way as Gideon. How often do we look at our circumstances, the things when things aren't going well in our lives, and our immediate judgment is, "Man, things are going bad for me. God must not be here. Things are going bad for me. God must not love me the way he says he does." We let our circumstances dictate to us how we feel about God, and we let our circumstances teach us more about God than God teaches us through his word. What we should learn from Gideon here is no matter what our circumstances look like, God could be standing right in front of us, prepared to show us his love. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So this is the first of Gideon's questions of God as he implores him and says, "Wait, me? You want me to go?" But I think it's interesting that God says to Gideon here, man, they really had to make them rhyme. Anyway, God says to Gideon, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian." And Gideon is smart enough to look at his own strength, his own power, and go, "Yeah, that's not going to be enough. My own power is not enough. I am the smallest. I am the weakest." But God says, because God is the one sending him, the might that Gideon has is enough. Not because he's some great man, although I think God is saying that he has chosen him because of his character, but because God is with him, that is the justification for why Gideon has enough in spite of being the weakest tribe, the weakest of the tribe. That is the answer to Gideon's question, how can he save Israel? Is do not I send you? And the Lord says to him, but I will be with you. See, he doubles down on this. Because God is going with him, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man, as one unified force. You are going to go down, and you are going to strike the Midianites. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign. Gideon, this is something that Gideon does a lot through this chapter. We're going to see it at least two more times. He says, if this is true, if what you're telling me is true, prove it. Prove that it is you who speaks with me. Do not leave until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon says, all right, if you are truly God or truly from God, prove it. Stay here. I am going to come and I'm going to give you an offering. I'm going to make an offering to you. Which, think about Israelite offerings. Think about what you know about Israelite offerings from where we studied in the past through Joshua, etc. They would have been offered a very specific way. They would have been a animal or a grain offering of some type given out in either a burned fashion or a wave fashion. Those are the two ways that Israelites gave offerings to God. Now look at how Gideon does it. Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put into a pot. And he brought them under the terebinth and presented them. Gideon, in an attempt to give an offering, brings this visitor, this guest, who he is asked to prove that he is from God, a meal to eat, something to share for them to eat together. This is likely a tradition that would have been part of the land, part of the Midianite tradition, or maybe one of the Amorite traditions, as far as how they would have given a gift to a representative from a temple or something like that. They would have brought him a meal to eat. That is not an Israelite offering to their God. And yet, here's how he responds. And the angel of the God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, and then pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So Gideon brings an offering that is not consistent with an Israelite offering to God. And yet this angel of the Lord, likely God himself, standing before Gideon says, yeah, that's not how we do this. And turns Gideon's offering, even when offered inappropriately, into the burnt offering that it was meant to be in the first place. This theme continues through Gideon's story at this point, because Gideon, in this moment, seeing it burn up, perceives that this is the angel of the Lord. He realizes who he's in front of. Now it clicks with him. And Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. I love it that God has to constantly remind people that, like, yes, you've seen me, you're okay, you're not going to die. If every time I met somebody, talked to them face to face, I had to reassure them, hey, just so you know, you're not going to die, everything's going to be okay. That is just an interesting interaction to have with somebody. He says, and Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace. And to this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites. So Gideon's response to watching this offering be taken by God in the more appropriate way is to then build the altar that he knows he should have built in the first place. So he builds this altar to the Lord and calls it the Lord is Peace, because in that moment he realized that he was face to face with God, that he was doing things in an inappropriate way, and yet God still offers him peace. So then God starts giving him commands. He says, and that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar of the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with the stones laid in due order. It's like, okay, so here's how we're going to take care of this. You have all idols in your father's house. Your father has built an idol to Baal. He's built an altar to Baal. He also has an Asherah pole. This would have been likely similar to what we see as totem poles. The Native Americans would have built back in the day. It would have looked similar to that. And what he tells them to do is go take your dad's bulls, tear down the altar of Baal, take it down because that's got to go, and we're going to cut down the Asherah pole, this giant log, almost telephone pole-like, and we're going to use it. You're going to build the stones the way you're supposed to for a Jewish altar, 12 stones, unhewn, uncut, piled into a very specific pile. Then you're going to take the second bull, your dad's bull, by the way, and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of his town to do it by day, he did it by night. So this is the one point where we do see a little bit of fear in Gideon, but it is a justified fear. Think about what God has basically asked him to do here. To pull it into our modern thinking, the idea is you're going to go into your father's house and you're going to get his car. Not like the junker that he keeps out back, like the baby he's been working on for the last 40 years, like the one that the 1960s Mustang that he's restored, the beautiful car that he's in love with. You're going to take that. And then you're going to take his other car too, the one that's actually functional that he drives with every day. You're going to take these two cars. And you're going to take them and you're going to attach them to the cabinet that he keeps the prized family Bible in. And you're going to attach it to that. And then you're going to use these two cars to pull that cabinet, that beautiful, ornate, antique cabinet that's been passed down in your family, and you're going to yank it using these two cars out into the front yard. And then once you've done that, destroying it in the process, you're going to then go and light his car on fire and watch it burn. Go. I'd be scared to do that too. I am not sure my father would react pleasantly to that. He usually watches these, so yeah, Dad, I'm not going to burn your car. Anyway, he goes and he does it by night. Makes sense. The interesting thing here is, or the important piece here is not that he does it by night. Plenty of people like to focus on the fascinating thing, that the important thing here is he did it. He went and he did it. He obeyed. He did exactly what God told him to do. And when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. Remember, repeated things are important. The fact that he gives the instructions specifically and then specifically tells us it is exactly what Gideon did is pointing out Gideon was obedient. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." They knew exactly who had done it, even though he did it at night. Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." Keep in mind, these are not Midianites looking for Gideon. These are not the Amalekites looking for Gideon. These are the Israelites looking for Gideon to kill him because he broke down the idols. They want him to die because he broke down idols to foreign gods. This is where Israel is living at this point in the story. And Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." So Joash here takes an interesting position, because this idol was in his house. He was worshiping this idol. The Asherah pole was in his house. He was worshiping this idol. In fact, it seems like from this story, the town would come to Joash's house to worship these idols. And yet, when Gideon shows up and destroys them, uses the one to burn his bull as an offering to God, Joash's position is not anger. It's actually a fairly rational position. It's like, yes, my son just destroyed things that are very valuable to me that were very likely bringing me great income. But you know what? If they're important, if they really were a god, that God is going to take care of Gideon. I don't have to do anything about it, and neither should you. It's like, if this idol was a god, this is something that we see oftentimes in Israelite literature, in Israelite stories, and even in scripture, is this idea that if a foreign god is a god, it should be able to defend itself. If you are unfamiliar with this as a story, think Elijah when he goes up against the prophets of Baal on the mountaintop. They spend days trying to call down fire from their god, and then Elijah shows up and says, okay, pour water on top of it, and God, go, and steps out of the way, and God shows up. After days of their god not being able to do it, God shows up in an instant, and it's a reflection of a story similar to this, where Gideon's father says, look, if he really is a god, let him defend himself. He doesn't need you. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel, or that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So the people in town actually change his name to let Baal contend against him. They start saying, man, I am waiting for your judgment. Like that, he became known in the town as, man, I'm hoping God strikes you dead. Like every time someone saw him, they didn't call him by his name. They said, oh, hey, you're the I hope God strikes you dead. Like that's how they start calling Gideon around town, because he breaks down this altar. And again, let me point out, not Midianites. These are Israelites saying this about him. So now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, they came together. They formed one giant army. And they crossed the Jordan and they camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizarites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers through all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So the Midianites and the Amalekites, they've come together, they've formed super army, and now Gideon has to go to war clothed in the Spirit of the Lord. This is another example of a judge where the Spirit of God comes on the judge for a period of time. We talked about that in the previous week. You can go back and watch that sermon if you're interested about the temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit versus our permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But at this point, Gideon is now clothed in the Spirit of God, and he is going out to battle. And God starts bringing these nations of Israel together, these tribes, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They are all coming together to go up to war against the Midianites and the Amalekites. And next week when Pat preaches, we're going to see more of that story. But Gideon at this point is in communication with God. He's prepping for the battle that's coming. And he says, God, if you are going to save Israel by my hand, as you said, if you're going to do what you said, behold, I'm going to lay out this fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. I love verse 38, and it was so. See, we talk about Thomas a lot as a doubter. We talk about Gideon as someone who tests God. This is another test that he's given God to see, hey, is this really what you want me to do? Is this really where you want me to go? And the thing that I have always found interesting in Gideon's story is to compare it to Moses' story. Because both Gideon and Moses question God. Gideon here is saying, God, I want to make sure that I am doing what you want me to do. I want to make sure that I have understood you correctly, so I am laying out this test to verify. And what we don't see is anger. We don't see wrath. We don't see judgment. We don't even see a negative comment. All we see in response to this test that Gideon lays out for God is that God makes it so. God answers his request and does and answers Gideon's concern. It was so. God did the thing. He does it a second time. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon says to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test it just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let it be dew. And again we see, and God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. So Gideon again says, I want to make sure I'm getting this right, God. I want to make sure that, I love the scientist in Gideon. I have to test my results, make sure that it wasn't just a mistake, so we're going to reverse it. We're going to say, if this is really God, it shouldn't happen the same way twice. If it's God, he should be able to reverse it. So we reverse it to verify that I'm getting this right. And again, no anger from God. No judgment from God. No criticism from God. Not even a bad word from God. God does it. Moses, on the other hand, when we read Moses' story before the burning bush, Moses also questions God. And when Moses questions God and God says, you're going to go speak for me, you're going to go speak on my behalf, and Moses says, look, I'm not a good speaker. I have a weak tongue. I'm not someone who can speak well for you. God doesn't get angry. When he says, look, I think I'll need help, God doesn't get angry. There's one major difference, though. Because Moses gets to the end of his conversation with God before the burning bush and says, no, I'm not going. I'm not going to do it. And in Moses' story, it is followed with the line, and the wrath of God burned against Moses. That line doesn't show up for Gideon. Because Gideon, at the end of the testing, at the end of the challenge, at the end of saying, God, I want to make sure I'm getting this right, goes. Gideon obeys. And I think that takes us back to God's initial statement of Gideon. He is a mighty man of valor, not because he is the strongest in his tribe, not because he is the one from Judah who is going to save all of Israel, but because he's Gideon, a mighty man of valor. Gideon obeys. So what? What does this matter to us? How does this help us? Well, one, we want to recognize that God wants to use you as you are. Whether you're from the smallest tribe and you're the smallest person in that tribe, or you're the most popular kid in school, or you're the least popular kid in school, or you're the one who's doing excelling at your job, or you're the one who's not really all that great at your job. God wants to use you as you are, where you are. And here at this church, if you want to participate in ministry, we have all kinds of opportunities for you. But we want you to minister in the way that God has equipped you. Because we believe that God has equipped you to do the work of his ministry. We believe that God has actually individually created you to do exactly what God has called you to do. See, Gideon shows up and obeys, and he's called a mighty man of valor. God takes Gideon from who he is, a farmer, someone who is threshing grain in hiding, someone who thinks of himself as unable to accomplish the goal that he has been sent out to accomplish. But through his submission, through his obedience, through his choice to say, yes, God, I will go, God uses him to accomplish great things. We'll see that next week. The same is true of you. God wants to use you as you are, as he created you, to impact this world. We as a church have set out with our mission being to reach all people, to teach what Jesus taught, to grow to be like him, and to do these things together as a community, spurring one another on, encouraging one another, calling each other to do these things together. And when we say everyone, when we say all people, we mean you. And we want you to be a part of that. We want you to be a part of that together with us, doing these things. And if you are here this morning, you're like, they're talking to somebody else. I'm not. I'm talking to you. And if you're like, but somebody else is better at this, I don't care. You, if you have God, the Spirit of God on you, living in you, which is, says if you are a follower of Jesus, you do. I believe that God will equip you to do the very thing he has called you to do, whether you feel it or not. We want you to work with us. So if you are like, man, I want to do this. I want to obey. I want to say, yes, God, I will. If you want to say yes to Jesus, say yes to Jesus. Do it today. You can talk to me. You can talk to Pat. You can talk to Scott, Audrey, any of the deacons, any of the trustees. Talk to somebody. We have ministry openings. Come and tell us what it is that you feel that God has equipped you to do, what it is that God has prepared you to do, and we will find a way for you to do that today. If that's outside the church, if that's God is calling you to have a conversation with somebody, to tell them about your relationship with Jesus, tell them about your experience with Jesus, say yes to God today. Whether you feel like you have all the answers or not, when God meets you in your barn, cleaning hay and hiding, and calls you to go do fill in the blank, say yes to God today. God, I thank you. Thank you that you don't just use kings and rulers and mayors and powerful people, but you use weak people too. Small people. People who maybe have been written off by the world. You still see value in, you still call us to do great things for you. Father, I thank you that when you do call us, it has nothing to do with us. I thank you that it's entirely what you can do through us. Father, I pray that we would be filled with a desire to say yes to you today, and that we would serve you as you have equipped us to do, as you have called us to do. Because God, there's nothing greater than knowing that you have done everything necessary to make us ready to be a part of your family, a part of your kingdom, and a part of your work. I don't deserve that, but I'll thank you for it every day of my life in your son's name. Amen.